Okay, Exodus chapter 17. Israel, when they left Egypt, still had problems. They were in slavery under the Egyptian Pharaoh. For those who know the story, Joseph, Hashnath-Paneah, whatever his name was a Jew, of course, and he was promoted in Israel to be second in command at one point. And then another Pharaoh came along, and the Bible says there arose a man who knew not Joseph. And as Israel got bigger and bigger, this Pharaoh became threatened and basically enslaved Israel in Egypt. That's why Israel was enslaved by Egypt. In addition to there being part of a disciplinary cycle that God allowed it to happen. But, you know, you look at it, boy, they were enslaved, they cried out to God, and Moses miraculously led them out of the land of Egypt. And how many of you at one point or another have watched the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston by Cecil B. DeMille? How many of you have watched that movie? It's actually a pretty good depiction of the story. There are some liberties that it takes, but, you know, this is the thing. I mean, but we look at that whole aspect of the deliverance of Israel being the fact that they were taken from slavery. But we have said in the past before, and you know this, it was harder to get Egypt out of Israel than it was for God to get Israel out of Egypt. And they were taken from Egypt. God delivered them out of Egypt, but all along the way, they kept wanting to go back there. Even though they were slaves, there were things about Egypt that appealed to them, especially when difficulty arose. And this is one point I want to make with you tonight. When things are going well, we seldom think about going backwards. We seldom think about our old life. You know, when fellowship is strong, when you're in the Word of God, you know, when things are happening in your life that are a blessing, you know, at least interpreted that way, we seldom think, boy, I'd like to go back to my old life. And Israel was brought out of Egypt. When they got into the wilderness, there were difficulties there. There were logistical difficulties. Moving 2 million plus people at a time, not easy. Now, how many of you have ever had difficulty getting your family into a car? Okay. Now add 1,999,995 people.
No, thank you.
You know? It's difficult. The logistics of moving that around, coordinating and feeding and stopping and all kinds of things. A lot of times people picture the movements of the nation of Israel like a long caravan. But you could be days behind another part of the nation. And some of these sections of travelers were attacked along the way. And not only was there difficulty in the wilderness for Israel, there were also enemies in the wilderness. And you and I have those things in our lives. Like, if you were to say, what is the believer's life like in terms of the Exodus? Coming out of the world and being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, through and after that Passover lamb was sacrificed, that would be like salvation for us, where we've been delivered from Egypt. But what remains in our heart often are desires to go backwards. That's what we would refer to as the old sin nature. There's something about the life of yesterday, that past life, that still appeals to us at times. And that is one of our problems. Another one of our problems is as we leave Egypt behind, we have difficulties in life that we have to navigate, as Israel did. And then the third, we have enemies in the wilderness, as Israel did. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with. How many understand this tonight? So we have these, we have this opposition en masse that we have to navigate our lives through. And I want to talk about the four main enemies in the wilderness a little bit, because they all kind of represent something about the enemies that we face on a daily basis. The demonic, the cultural pressures that come to bear on our lives, the cultural animosity against the saint, which is really the demonic, because the Bible says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the world, under Satan's influence, pressures you and I to think and want and behave a certain way. Follow this so far? Okay. So here's the pressures of the world, the culture. And the culture is bearing down on us in many, many different ways. Now, if you open up the door at night or leave the door unlocked at night, you're going to invite in problems, right? But nonetheless, even if you lock your door, we still have issues, because many of us have things right in our homes that are part of the culture. It's almost like the infection has already entered the house. I remember when I was teaching occults and comparative religions class back in Rome, I said, everyone gets nervous when they see the kids in black suits knocking on doors in the neighborhood. Meanwhile, you have no problem watching garbage on the television. You're upset about that, yet you're watching heresy on TV. You know, different teachers that are teaching bad doctrine. That's not a problem. So we're resisting. We don't want anything to come into our homes, but it's already in our homes. Sometimes a homeschooling family, and I'm not, no, none here, but sometimes a homeschooling family has this attitude that they're going to keep the world away from their children by schooling them in the home. Meanwhile, there's things going on in the home that are corrupt. There's things going on in the home that are not right. So while you're defending your children from the outside, there's a raging infection on the inside. Make sense? And that's what the culture does. The culture and the devil is that smart. He is that smart. To think that the devil is some moron running around in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns is really exactly what he wants you to think. He doesn't want you to think of him as a clever adversary. He doesn't want you to think of him that way. He doesn't want you to think of someone who has wiles or someone who is deceitful. But kind of, I don't remember what movie it was, Al Pacino played the devil in this movie. He said, I'm a fan of man, you know. And at one point he says, the devil is a fan of man's and, you know, believes that God is on some cosmic, said that God was some cosmic killjoy, however he phrased it. And that's what God, the devil, wants many believers to think. But there were four main enemies in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 mentions the first one that I want to address, which was Amalek, the Amalekites. This was the first among the nations that were formed in Numbers 24:20. They were nomads who resided primarily in the region of Negev, which is nothing relative or relevant tonight, but they migrated all over. They went all over the place. And their name means dweller in the valley. dweller in the valley, or those, they who dwell in the valley. That's the Amalekites, those who dwell in the valley. Story goes on, Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, something about the rod that Moses had. Do you remember the rod that Moses had? What was one of the things that the rod did? One of the first times it's mentioned. What was that?
It turned into a snake.
It turned into a snake. And what did that snake do? It devoured two of the Pharaoh's magicians' snakes, right? And so this rod was something that Moses kind of carried. What else did Moses do with this rod?
He hit it against the rock.
Hit against the rock and water came out of the rock, right? God told him to hit that rock and the water came out of the rock. There's something about the rod that represents the authority that God had delegated to Moses as the shepherd of Israel. I've often thought, you know, after that event happened where the rod turned into a snake, do you think Moses slept well at night with the rod in the room? I've often thought he'll lean it against the wall and sleep with one eye open, something slithering across your leg. I would have had a hard time. I would have never slept. I would have been the most tired Moses alive. But the rod represents the authority, delegated authority that God gave to Moses. And God instructs Moses how to use that rod several times. And then we see here Moses just using the rod. Now Moses has become comfortable in a good way with the use of his authority. And so they're in a battle. And Joshua says, Moses is on top with the rod in his hand. Joshua says to Moses, Joshua did as Moses said and fought with Amalek. So Joshua goes down in the valley and fights with the Amalekites. And Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand with the rod in it, as implied, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now look at this. When the authority of God is raised, when it's taken, when authority is taken by the man of God, the people of God prevail. But when the rod comes down due to tiredness, distraction, whatever it is, then the enemy prevails. And that is true in every single one of your lives. Also, the rod represents the word of God as well. So when we are facing difficulty and we have an enemy like this, and this enemy is called Amalek, he is dwelling in the valley. The enemy loves to attack you in your valleys. Doesn't he? You're in a valley, the death of a loved one, here comes the enemy. You're in a valley, transition between jobs, here comes the enemy. You're in a valley, health situation, here comes the enemy. And what does he normally do? He whispers in your ear and tells you God has forsaken you, that you're not going to make it, that God doesn't care. What's God doing? I remember describing to my wife once, I was dealing with something, and I said to Karen, I said, I feel it's almost like God is my father sitting at the kitchen table in my house while there's someone in the front yard beating the daylights out of me, and God won't get up from the table and come and help me. It was the strangest thing. I just visualized this, like, why isn't God coming to my aid? And he actually was, quite beautifully, I might say. He was very present. And that time in my life, God used that mightily to do some really great things in my soul during that time. But what happens when you're in the valley with this particular enemy? You need to raise the rod of God. You need to take the authority that you have as a believer and say, I will not walk in this darkness. I will not think this way. Every day, You're going to be challenged with this one. You know, you're facing something. Maybe you've got a conversation you have to have. Maybe something's going on. And here comes the enemy. And you're getting angry about something. You're getting sad about something. And you're in this valley. And here comes the enemy. And it's you and I have to take authority. Do not surrender in the valley. You understand me? Do not surrender your thought life in difficulty. Do not surrender your thought life in difficulty. Now, you know what the best thing in the world that this story tells me about? Tells me here? There were two people next to Moses. Aaron and Hur. And when Moses' hands became so heavy, they took a stone and put him under it, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands and held him up on either side. You know what that is? That's a phone call from your daughter. That's a phone call from your friend. That's a phone call from your husband or your wife saying, don't let the enemy play with your mind. That's the edifying support of the body of Christ, because what this story tells me is I cannot take authority in my thought life without my friends. It also tells me it's okay to receive communication from your friends. How many get this? This is a very important enemy for you and I to learn how to overcome. And this doesn't happen overnight, and we're probably all going to blow it in the next week in this area anyway. But meanwhile, here's Aaron and Ur. Are you close enough to a couple people that are going to know what's going on so that they can hold your arms up, or are you withdrawn to the point where no one knows what's going on? And I'll tell you what, that's the danger of withdrawing from the body of Christ. That's the danger of kind of holding yourself away from people in the church. That's the danger of not engaging in fellowship, getting involved with a ministry. Why do we want people to get involved with ministries? We don't care. We don't do it because we want to get stuff done. You know, Jesus said something to the effect of, you know, if the people of God don't praise me, the rocks and stones will cry out. God will get done what he wants to get done. But we want people to come to cleanup day. Why? Because the place needs picking up? Okay. But more than that, so you can be beside an Aaron or a Moses or an Ur and hold up each other's arms. Why do we want people in music ministry? Because we want you to find the Moses and the Aarons and the Urs in your life who can hold up your arms. Why do we want people to get involved with cleaning? Because we want you to find those people in your life. I want to just make a public service announcement. I think Sophia made the coffee. Did you make the coffee, Sophia? This is the best coffee I've ever had in this fellowship hall. I'll tell you right now. This was made, I don't know, I'm drinking. It's like, this is better than a Starbucks coffee. Did you have one?
No.
You need to get one of these coffees before it burns. This is fantastic. I don't know what you put in it. Maybe you dumped a little bit of something. I don't know what you put in there.
She put
the bugs. Bugs? Well, get some more bugs. Go outside and get some more, because if this was made out of bugs, it won't bug me at all. One of the next enemies that are mentioned, Exodus 28, are the Canaanites. Now, you hear a lot about the Canaanites. This is a rough group. Canaanites are descendants of Cain, the fourth son of Ham. Not Adam's Cain, but a different Cain. Genesis 10:6. The curse of Ham and Canaan. Kind of the genealogy from there sort of was a curse as a result of incest. And the Canaanites are not so much nomads as the Amalekites where they had settled. But these folks, this word for Canaanites means zealous or aggressive. Zealous or aggressive. Zealous or aggressive. We have a very aggressive enemy. A very aggressive enemy. He's not timid about the things that he will do or say to you or I to get us to think destructively. Destructively. The Canaanites were known as a group also that would kind of wait as the Israelites would travel. They would look for weak groups, and they would come up behind those weak groups and overtake them and mug and rob and kill and all that stuff. They were very aggressive. They didn't care about anything. And so we have an enemy, and often when we're in difficulty in a wilderness situation, we find very aggressive attacks. We also find that some people are very aggressive as well. There's a difference between being assertive and aggressive, right? Being assertive means that when you see that something is wrong or right, and you either want to support it or correct it, and you do so with creativity, but with boldness, that would be assertive. Aggressive means you have a wanton disregard for people involved and want to make your point anyway. That's aggressive. Think about how the culture has become aggressive. It is very aggressive. There are people that are assertive and they're fun to be with. I love assertive people. I really do. I enjoy being around them. They challenge me. Sometimes they make you want to be a better husband or a better business person or even in better shape. They're just assertive people. They're important to have in your life, and they're good to have in your life. But they're also aggressive people. And sometimes we bristle when we come across an aggressive person because we realize they really don't care about you or me. They just want their point made, or they just want their way. And so they're just very aggressive. But many times, this aggressiveness is disguised. It wears a cloak of, sometimes a cloak of kindness. And the only way you're going to discern it is if you're filled with the Word of God. The Canaanites were a heinous enemy. Then there were the Amorites. This word for the Amorite means they are a sayer. Or to boast and act proudly. I remember hearing pride described as self-determination without humility. Self-determination. I am going to fill in the blank without humility. I read something online recently, and someone said, I believe they were said, Chuck Smith said, don't make any long-range plans. God doesn't want you to do that, something along those lines. And I said, I completely disagree with that. I think we have to plan. I think the Bible teaches us to have a plan of long-range plans. You know, a lot of these, you know, I know a lot of missionaries, they went on the field, let's just go trust God. And they went on the mission field. And then when they were ready to retire, they had nothing. And they had to depend on people who did, guess what? Planned. So we encourage, IAGM, we're encouraging our missionaries to plan for their retirement. And if they can't plan for their retirement, then we're telling them they need to raise the money to do so. You know, because it's important. You know, it's important to have a plan. But these folks, the Amorites, they had no humility at all. So what I was starting to say there was, You know, I think that you have to have a plan, but you have to be humble. And you have to be willing to let God determine the path. Self-determination without humility is pride. But when I allow God to determine what's happening, even though I've made a plan, that's humility. See? And that's really important. Then there was a group called the Midianites. The Midianites. One of the Midianites was Moses' father-in-law. But the Midianites generally became enemies. And Numbers 10:29, you can read a little bit about there. Midianites, the word for Midianite means strife. Strife. You know? Is it just me, or is everything around us filled with strife? Conversations, strife. News channel, strife. Interactions at work, strife. Marriages, strife. Brothers against brothers, strife. Brothers and sisters, strife. Everything is like struggling and striving and all kinds of strife. That's the culture. The culture has everybody aggressive, proud, self-determined, and filled with strife. The relationship between the Israelites and the Midianites began to sour. And this is after Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was part of a great solution in Numbers 10, I think. By the time you get to Numbers 31, the Midianites and the Israel relationship got really bad because the Moabites wanted to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Do you remember that? Later, Israel fell into idolatry and sexual sin with Moabite women. And we find out that a prominent Midianite woman was deeply involved in that whole mess. And the Lord told Moses to wage war against the Midianites because of that. And he said, treat the Midianites as enemies as well. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister, Cozbi, K-O-Z-B, the daughter of the Midianite leader. That's in Numbers 25, 17 to 19. Pretty interesting, these enemies. And all of this can cause tremendous trouble for the saint. And we've talked about the different troubles. We've talked a little bit about depression. And we've talked a little bit about loneliness. And we've also talked a little bit about stress. But I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 30 for a couple minutes tonight. Job chapter 30. I kind of want to describe where stress comes from as a result of these enemies. You're in a valley, you're going through difficulty, and then it happens. Self-determination, pride, aggressiveness, and strife, all leading to stress. Job said in Job chapter 30, verse 27, my heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. Look at that. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Are you there? Is that you? Your heart in turmoil, can't rest. Bizarre dreams. Locked, your teeth hurt from grinding your teeth at night. Stomach and digestive issues. Twitching around the eyes. Unusual acne. Other kinds of illnesses popping up that you'd never used to have before. Irregular woman problems. We won't get too specific about that. Itchy rashes on your skin. And abdominal fat. All of that from stress.
My Bible says that the bowels boiled.
Your what?
Bowels boiled.
Bowels boiled?
Yeah.
Okay, digestive issues, bowels boil. Boiled bowels. The Italians eat that. It's called tripe. You ever, right?
Said yeah,
cow. Oh, that's cow stomach, not bowel. I'm sorry. Ugh.
You go to a different restaurant.
I may want to try a different chef. Here's a few versions of what that says in Job 30, verse 27. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. That's the NIV. Here's the New American Standard. I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction control me. Who's got an NASB? Yeah. Here's one, the ESV. My inner parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. What does your Bible say?
My bowels boil.
My bowels boil. That's the King James. God bless her. Trying to make a point. Here's one. Here's the Amplified. This should take a few minutes. No, it's the Amplified one. I am seething within, and my heart is troubled and cannot rest. I am seething. How many of you have ever done some seething? Let me just say this. If you're married, you have done some seething.
On the bounce house.
And the rest of the verse says, days of affliction come to meet me. Seething. I am seething within. I am churning inside. I am seething. My inner parts are in turmoil. Turmoil. Look at me. Turmoil. Seething. Churning. What's happening there? Bad thinking. I am seething. I am angry, and I'm replaying the whole thing over and over and over again. Right? I am thinking about this, and I can't stop thinking about it. But I would rephrase that, and I say, it's not that you can't stop thinking about it. It's that you won't stop thinking about it. Because you think you don't have a decision to make, and you do. You need to grab that rod and hold it up in the air and say, enough is enough. You need to take authority over your own mind and stop seething. But here's what's happening. This is where I think stress comes from. And Menzo mentioned this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. Very transparently and openly was talking about how the sheer volume of details can come upon you and just physically affect you. He said it the other day. That's part of what happened with him. That's happened to me. I know that's happened to other people. It literally. So what happens is these four main enemies that are part of the culture and are disguised in culture. That's a good way of saying it. The demon wears the cloak of the culture. He puts on the disguise of culture and begins to influence our thinking. That influence can take on this four-dimensional type of thinking, which is the valley, depression, right? I'm in this depressed time. And by the way, I heard it said, I was talking about depression one time. When you step on grass, right, and you take your foot away, eventually the grass comes back up, right? We've had kids play on our grass. Do you see footprints all over the grass from years ago? Do you? When the ground is healthy and there's grass, there's no footprint. The grass gets temporarily depressed, and then back up. It's nutrition and light and air. It's back up. You and I are going to have times when this happens, but this needs to happen afterwards. You follow what I'm saying? This is going to happen once in a while. You're going to get stepped on. Now, if you're mud, mud is a different thing, right? Dirt and mud, different thing. But that's, to me, that's a great way to describe depression. If the soil, if the ground isn't right and something hits it, it's going to leave a mark. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. But all this pressure comes to bear on the saint. The Amalekites. You're in that downtime, and they bring that sneaky little attack. The Canaanites, this zealous aggression coming at you. This pride coming at you. Your pride was wounded. Strife. The rising up within of a desire to defend oneself. The rising up within the desire to promote oneself. It's all strife. And it's all from the outside. And when we internalize that through thinking, we end up with tremendous stress. I think that's where Job was at. The churning inside me never stops. The seething within me, I can't relax. My inner parts are in turmoil and never still. Now let me just say one other thing here. There's going to be times where you're going to just have a lot going on, and that's going to be stressful. But you better guard your heart during that time. You better not be telling yourself anything other than great things. Because God has done great things. Not all stress is bad. I've talked about this before. You need to have a little tension on a bowstring in order to shoot an arrow, right? You got to have a little bit of tension in life is good. It's important. If you didn't have any tension in your muscles, you'd be a blob on the floor right now. Which sometimes I feel like I want to do when I'm really tired. Just kind of blah on the floor, you know? But not all stress is bad. I wrote a Bible reference in my notes here, and I have no notes around it, so I don't know what. I'm just going to turn there, and then I'm going to say something. Apparently, I was supposed to say something about it. Matthew 13:22. No, I was in Mark. Oh. He who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word of God and the cares and deceitfulness of riches and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word. Here's somebody just, you're hearing it every day. But all this stuff, the attempt it makes is to choke the Word of God. To choke what's growing in your life. Something's going to grow in your life from all this hearing, you know. You're going to hear the Word, and you're going to start to grow. And boy, the devil wants to have all this stuff come on you and just choke the life out of you right here in front of Jesus. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So, my encouragement for you tonight is this. Don't be fearful. You don't need to be. Don't let your mind race. It doesn't have to. Don't let your heart be troubled. That's what Jesus said. Don't let your heart be troubled. If I'm laying awake at night and my mind is racing, I am letting my heart be troubled. That's me. That's you. You're letting your heart be troubled. You know, the counsel of the Word of God for that person is pretty simple. Stop doing that. Years of studying the Word of God have led me to this conclusion.
Stop.
Knock it off. But you know what? It's like when you want to remember something, what do? Repetition over and over and over again. When you want to forget something, what do you stop doing? Repetition over and over again. Stop churning it. Seething, churning, turmoil over and over again. You got to stop doing that. But you have to put something off. You have to put something on to put something off, right? Isn't that what Ephesians 4 says? So what are you going to put on? You're going to put on faith thoughts. And I think I'm going to talk about this on Sunday. Faith thoughts. What are faith thoughts? Come back on Sunday and I'll tell you. But faith thoughts are really thoughts that invoke faith. Thoughts, thinking, that's filled with faith. You know? But again, I just want to emphasize one more thing. Joshua would have been in big trouble had it not been for Aaron and Ur. And Moses. But Moses couldn't do it alone. Moses hold that rod up there, and then it's after a couple, you know, you try to hold your arms up in the air with a stick in your hand. You may be able to do it 5, 10 minutes, 20 minutes maybe. Maybe David go 30 minutes. My arm, mine's hurting already with nothing in it. My shoulder with the little impingement thing I got going. But you know, you hold your arms up there, and then after a while, you need somebody to come along and hold up your arms. Hold up your faith. Hold up your authority. We need people like that. I'll tell you, pastors need someone to hold up their arms. You know, not to snatch the rod away from them. I'll hold it up. Go sit over there on that rock. They didn't do that with Moses. Moses is getting tired, Aaron. You take the rod for a while, then we'll have her take the rod for a while. No, that's not. No, because everyone recognizes the callings and all that stuff. And certainly Aaron and Ur recognized Moses' call because Moses had some pretty fascinating things. And after Aaron saw that rod turn into a snake, maybe he wanted to let Moses hold it anyway. No, Moses, you go right ahead with that rod of yours. I'll just hold up your arms. Maybe that's what that was all about. I don't know. But the bottom line was he needed those two guys. Moses needed those two men to hold up his arms. And Joshua needed those two men to hold up Moses' arms.